about you, but years ago, I came across an author by the name of Arthur Conan Doyle. Those of you who are familiar with him know exactly what books he wrote and what he wrote about and who his main characters were. He is the author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, Sherlock Holmes and Watson, Dr. Watson. And I don't know if you've ever read any of those mysteries, but they're well thought out, they're well crafted, they're fantastic stories. If you haven't read them, I really encourage you to, because the Sherlock Holmes character was so insightful. He really was the first, and this will put it in a position that you'll understand, really. He was really the first Columbo, a very unusual character who was able to find things and to see things and to know things that no one else really could. And as you would read the mysteries, you would want to try to second guess Sherlock Holmes. You'd want to try to figure out what really took place, what really happened. And if you look back over time, either in literature or even in television, it's the mysteries that we have always enjoyed, no matter what form they come in. Today, I guess the popular form would be the CSI series. Maybe soon they'll have CSI Linwood. I mean, you know, but they're all over the country, supposedly. I've really not watched that series at all, but I know it's all about a mystery and finding out who done it. And I think those are the things that really challenge us. We're fascinated by films and books that involve a mystery. Well, if you notice in the passage that Vic read earlier, the word mystery is used a couple times. Because Paul, in his writing to this young church at Colossae, again, these people he's never met because he's writing from prison in Rome, these people have responded to the gospel. And he wants to communicate to them and challenge them and encourage them to continue on in the direction that they were going. Because in this church, there are false teachers, or not necessarily in the church, but around the church, in the area, teaching things that are not true to the gospel. And so Paul wants to help them and keep them on the right track. And that's why he wrote this letter. It's not a letter of condemnation. It's not a letter of rebuke. Let's say like 1 Corinthians is. You read 1 Corinthians and Paul is correcting them in every chapter, pretty much. It's not like that. It's not like the beginning of Galatians, where Paul chastises the people in Galatia for the mistakes that they made in going back to legalism. No, this is a positive letter where he's really encouraging them to keep moving in the direction that he has led them to, or that Epaphras has led them to, the people that began that church. One of the great mysteries is God's dealing with mankind. How is God dealing with men and women? And one of the insights I came across years ago comes from the pen of a man who lived in the 300s, 300 AD, Augustine. If you're not familiar with Augustine, Google him. And a tremendous church leader, a church father as he's referred to, wrote these words. Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? How magnificent is his strength! How inscrutable his wisdom! Man is but one of your creatures, Lord, and his instinct is to praise you. He bears about him the mark of death, the sign of his own sin, to remind him that you thwart the proud. But still, since he is part of your creation, he wishes to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. That's the mystery of mankind, of men and women. That is how peace is attained, through finding rest in God through Jesus Christ. Peter said it very well in talking about the prophets. and how the prophets didn't fully understand everything they were writing about. When Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea or any of the prophets, major or minor, wrote, they didn't completely understand everything they were writing. And Peter says as much in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. For example, when David wrote Psalm 22, which speaks of the experience of Christ on the cross, David didn't fully understand that. He didn't fully understand what he was writing about. Just like the disciples, when they're around that Last Supper table, they didn't know that was the Last Supper table. They thought this was just one more Passover, and that like they shared in previous years, and that they'll share in years to come. They didn't realize that when Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you," they had no idea what he was talking about. You remember Peter later on in the garden when the soldiers come, Peter tries to defend Jesus violently. He didn't understand. And none of the other disciples did either. And so here you have this statement by Peter saying they didn't understand this mystery. This is the mystery of faith. And Paul, in his letter to these believers, identifies this mystery. For they are being influenced, challenged by false teachers who are undermining the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. They're saying things about Jesus that are false. Don't we have false teachers today? Absolutely. People who have taken the gospel and skewed it, maybe just a little, but enough so that we're not talking about the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. You're talking about somebody else. But they would say it's the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. And so even today we have these false teachers. Well, Paul begins in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at by putting things into perspective. He gives them a context from which to consider the significance of Christ in their lives. It's like Martin Luther, the reformer, used to say, you have to have the bad news in order to have the good news. You have to understand that we are all sinners before we really can appreciate the grace of God and the salvation in Jesus Christ. And Luther understood what Paul was writing in this passage. Because in verses 21 to 23, he begins with what I call the before and after. There's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful in following along. He talks about, in the beginning, for all of us, we were in what we might call a sorry state. As verse 21 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Now let's think about evil behavior just for a moment. It doesn't mean that they were out robbing banks, committing all kinds of atrocities. It doesn't mean that they were being as evil as they possibly could all the time. That's not what Paul means at all. What he's talking about is the fact that apart from God, we are evil. We are doing very selfish acts. We are basically living for ourselves. We are only living for the moment. We're living to satisfy what we desire. And so Paul is saying that's evil. That we are out of touch, first of all, estranged from God, continuously out of harmony with God. In this text, the perfect tense of the Greek word denotes a fixed state or condition, meaning we're always alienated from God. That's not going to change on our own. We're alienated means the idea of a transfer of ownership. We are serving someone other than God. And Paul's reminding these folks that that's where they were before they heard the gospel. He's simply saying, let's look at life as it really is. He then says that they had a hostile mind, which is a conscious antagonism towards God. Have you ever been around somebody like that? I certainly have. People who just seem to be antagonistic about anything that has to do with Christianity. They want to slam it. They want to put it down. their thoughts may be rooted in thin air. And most of the time they are. They're not really rooted in any kind of logical thought process or research that they've done to give them that perspective. It's basically more of an emotional response. They just want to put it down. I can remember working in a restaurant in Hawaii as a waiter, and there was one person there that was incredibly antagonistic towards me about Jesus Christ. And that person would always say just very untrue things, would say things that were really try to undermine who Jesus really was. And so I continually had to respond to him. And I didn't mind that, but I just found it so interesting that this person would have that perspective. What was in his life that caused him to respond that way? So Paul is saying that's what we were all like. That's what these folks in Colossae were like. They were hostile in their mind. They were enemies. Their mind was set against God. And again, it doesn't mean that they were going around like the person I just mentioned, always saying things against God. It's just that they weren't caring about God at all. One thing that I have found, and I may be a little sarcastic in this, because I don't know everybody's motivation. But what I have found is, most of the time, when people say to you this sentence, "How are you?" that's not the question they're asking. They're simply saying, "I acknowledge your existence." But it's nice to say, "How are you?" Now, if you were to take the time to really say to them how you were or how you are, you might find that they would go, I gotta get somewhere. I can't really stick around and find out everything that you're having to say. Try that sometime. Someone says, "How are you?" "I'm really struggling." "Oh, okay." You'll find out that they really didn't mean that. And it's like sometimes people give sort of just lip service to God. They're not really caring about who God is or their relationship with God. They give lip service to it. I remember talking to a gentleman, this was years and years ago, and he was saying to me that he would attend church on Sunday because it was good for business. Because he would be seen as a part of the Christian community. And people would assume that he was a believer when he really wasn't. And they might favor the business that he was in. You see, people give lip service. But in reality, they're hostile in their minds. And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, he goes so far as to say their nature was truly expressed when, because of, he says, their evil behavior. Godlessness naturally leads to evil actions. This is a natural byproduct of a person in this state or condition. It is an inner alienation, an estrangement from God, and hostility towards Him that causes evil behavior. All of us were in that situation prior to coming to Christ. Again, that does not mean we were being as evil as we possibly could all the time. Paul, in reality, is summing up the condition that he wrote about in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Most of you know that by heart, especially if you've grown up in the church. And that verse states, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's true of every person that walks this earth. One of the things I loved about Martin Luther, or love about Martin Luther, is how he deals with reality. He made some unbelievable statements, but at first you have this emotional reaction, but then if you think about it, you go, you know, he's right. One time, he and his wife, Catherine von Mora, had 7 children. And when one of them happened to be born, he was quoted as saying, "Look, dear, we've just had another little heathen." And your first thing is this beautiful little baby, you know, this is great, and they wrap him, it's wonderful. And that last thing you're thinking about is, "Oh, look, another little heathen." You're not thinking that. But that, in truth, is what has just happened. We have, I don't know if you're familiar with Facebook, some of you are. Diane and I are on Facebook. We keep in touch with our kids. We see pictures of our grandkids on Facebook because our children post them for us. And so it's an interactive thing for us. And just recently, several people we know have had babies. And so they take pictures of their newly born baby and post it on Facebook. I have never written back, "Oh, look, you have another little heathen." You have to edit yourself. It may be true, but it's probably something that you shouldn't write. But that's the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody matches up to God's standards. And Paul is just stating that. He's creating, as I said, a context to really understand and appreciate what God has done through Jesus Christ in the lives of these people in Colossae and in our lives as well. We were in a sorry state. But then he turns it. Paul is amazing at contrast. You read any of his 13 letters in the New Testament, he uses contrast. And here's another example. He contrasts the sorry state with a positive state. Verse 22. But in light of what I've just said, in light of the sorry state we were all in, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. What a contrast. You are ready at the end of verse 21 to go off into the dark night. And in verse 22, you're brought into the light. What a great contrast. What a great way of highlighting what God has done in Jesus Christ is to contrast it to where we were and these folks in Colossae prior to that. We were lost. We had fallen far short of the glory of God. This positive state is God's work. And that's the turning point. Away from the grim reality of the before into the blessed hope of the after. God has a remedy for that illness. That remedy is reconciliation. We have been reconciled. And it means to restore to harmony, to friendship, and communion. You have been reconciled by Christ's work. It means to restore what once was an intimate relationship between God and mankind. This was God's work. How was it accomplished? Paul says in that verse, by Christ's physical death. You know, there's other places in Scripture where he talks about Christ's death. Remember, last week we celebrated communion. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, as often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. Because the death is the key aspect. Because in death, he takes on sin and death and destroys them for all eternity for those in Christ. And the resurrection solidifies that. But here, notice he says Christ's physical body through death. He has an emphasis here on the fact that Jesus truly died physically. Paul is doing this to correct the false teachers who would say that Christ didn't really die, he only appeared to. Because the false teachers have this perspective that you have these different angels, these different emanations of angels that come and speak to you. And they want to put Christ in that category. So Paul here is emphasizing the fact that Jesus physically died. We have the same argument today against the reality of Christ's physical death. Some of you remember a book written, I believe it was in the 60s or 70s, entitled The Passover Plot. Now, I don't know how many of you ever read it, but it is foolishness. What the author proposed was that Jesus just swooned and he didn't really die. He just kind of passed out. They took him down from the cross, put him in the grave, rolled a stone in front of the grave, sealed the grave, put a guard, which is usually about 16 Roman soldiers who are trained to do one thing and one thing only, and that's kill people, in front of the tomb. So Jesus, after going through crucifixion for the better part of a day, wakes up in the coolness of the tomb and is refreshed, rolls away the stone, disperses all the Roman soldiers, and goes off to find the disciples. I'm not making this up. That's exactly what the book says. Well, what that tells us is one thing for sure. It reveals the ignorance of what going through a crucifixion does to a person. That never happened to anybody. You died by suffocation on the cross because you couldn't eventually raise yourself up to get a breath. Do you remember in the crucifixion that Christ experienced, there were two others who were crucified? What'd they do to them? They broke their legs. Why? So they couldn't push themselves up anymore to get a breath. Let's get on with it. I'm getting hungry. Let's go. Let's break their legs. They'll die. We can get on with life. They come to Jesus. They didn't break his legs. He'd already died. These were men, again, trained in death. They understood death when they saw it. They understood it. They knew when someone was dead. And so here Paul is emphasizing that. He is communicating that Christ's death is central to the Christian faith. Without it, we die without hope because sin and death were never really dealt with then. In God's work, we find the goal of this work of Christ, and that is a holy people. He says to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. A holy people. Now again, to define holy, it simply means wholeness. We're all put together. We're well. And that's what we're moving towards. It doesn't mean we glow in the dark. It doesn't mean we all start wearing robes and walking around. No. It means that we're put together. We're well. We're whole. We're set apart for God. We're holy. One New Testament scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce wrote this about this passage. The sentence of justification passed upon the believer here and now anticipates the pronouncement of the judgment day. The holiness which is progressively brought about in the Christian's life by the Spirit of God here and now is to issue in perfection of glory on the day of Christ's coming. Notice what Paul says, without blemish and free from accusation. There's a great line. It says, if you really want to find out about yourself, run for office. Because the people that are running against you will look for anything they can possibly find to say, look what they did. And we see that in the political arena today. We see all kinds of things brought up about the people who are running for political office. And yet, Paul says in that day we'll be without accusation. No one will be able to point a finger at us and say, well, that person did, because it's all forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of it. And we may not forgive ourselves, but God forgives us. Many people struggle with that, forgiving themselves of something that they did or a situation that they were in. Paul in Philippians 1:6 puts it this way. Being confident of this, that he, being God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That means once you accepted Christ, once you bowed and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, like I did in January of 1969, the work began. Doesn't mean it's gone perfectly. There's been holes in the road. There's been dips in the driveway. But you're still moving forward because God, who began a good work in you through Jesus Christ, will continue that. And Paul says that in verse 22. He will present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's tremendous. This is where you sing the hallelujah chorus. I mean, this is fantastic. And so Paul, in this contrast, is expressing with real significance what these folks in Colossae have in Jesus Christ, who truly died physically. Our work is easily defined. It's that we continue with confidence, and that Paul says that they continue in their faith. Look at verse 23. But if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. What Paul is saying is that you're going to continue if you're a true believer. You're going to continue in that faith, even at times when it seems not to make any sense. I always love that line in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, where he's talking about prayer. And Screwtape, again, is written from the enemy's perspective. When one demon is encouraging another demon on how to trip up the Christian that they're assigned to. And that one demon, Screwtape, says, there's nothing more scary for us than when a believer who doesn't hear from God, doesn't feel God, doesn't sense God, still believes. That's called faith. That we know enough to put our weight down on God and trust Him, but we may not get all kinds of emotional feelings, we may not get all kinds of assurances, but we still believe. Again, F.F. Bruce, he writes, if the Bible teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it also teaches that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. That's true. And Paul says that. And he outlines three ways in which that will happen in this verse. He says, first of all, they'll be established. It suggests that our faith is founded securely on a rock. We're established. That means we've put forth effort to establish our faith through our study, through our fellowship, through teaching opportunities that we put ourselves in, that we have learned, and our faith gets more and more established. Can anybody come to your door, knock on your door, present a different gospel and win you over? They'll have arguments. They'll have maybe another book that they say supplants the Bible. They'll have all kinds of reasons why their faith is reality and the Christian faith is not. Can they win you over? Are you established? Paul says we're to be established. He also uses the term firm. That we are to be firm, established and firm. This word literally means settled. And it depicts a steady and firm resolve. You see, these are terms used to picture the strength and security of a house. They're really terms that are used in the construction of a home. The foundation ought to be well established and the structure firm. This morning I woke up in Mount Vernon and the wind was howling. I mean, it was blowing like crazy. I don't know how many miles per hour, but it was incredibly windy. I never once thought, I sure hope the roof doesn't blow off. I never once thought that. I never once thought, boy, I hope the house doesn't blow down. No. Why didn't I think that? In other areas of our country and other areas of the world, if a wind like that comes up, that's exactly what people think about because their structures are not established and firm. I never thought about it. And so Paul is using terms that has to do with a home. The picture is our home, our spiritual reality, firm and established. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, where we find the Sermon on the Mount. You all know this comment that he makes. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus uses the same metaphor, and Paul is using that here. Established and firm, and then finally, always hopeful. This picture is, in its fullest sense, the expectation of the ultimate or complete salvation that will belong to all believers at the return of Christ. You see, gospel means good news, and it's all made in the person of Jesus Christ. I know some of you have maybe seen the greeting card, or when you go to a card store, and there was a, I always remember this one, it just strikes me as funny. There's a picture of a cat, and its claws are on a bar, and it's hanging there, and it has this look on its face, and inside it just says, "Hang in there." That's kind of what Paul is saying. There's enough truth to put your faith on. Sometimes you just have to hang in there. Well, Paul has set up this contrast, a before and after picture for the people in Colossae and for us. Where we once were and where we are now by God's grace. God has done his part. And then Paul turns to the question, are we willing to do ours? Paul's ministry of the mystery in verses 24 to 29. It's the call of a servant. Verse 24 and 25, we read, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says it's no easy task. Paul isn't into getting beaten for the faith. He just states that the sufferings he has endured in the course of his work were in the interest of the Colossian Christians and even the whole church everywhere at his time. Therefore, he's able to rejoice because it worked out for good. That even though I went through a negative experience, it worked out for good for other people. Three things are said of Paul's suffering in verse 24. They were for others. He didn't go looking for it. He didn't go and say, "Well, I want to really get beaten up today because that'll really go good on my resume before God." Not at all. It was a byproduct. It just happened because of the fact he was spreading the truth. He was talking about Jesus Christ. If you want a further examination of this, start reading the book of Acts, starting with chapter 9. And then go to the end. You have all kinds of experiences where Paul is just teaching the truth, going into the synagogue, reasoning, it says, with them out of the scriptures. He wasn't yelling at people. He wasn't waving the Old Testament in his situation. He wasn't doing that. He's just reasoning with them. He's saying, "Let's take a look at this. What did Jesus say? What happened? What took place? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior." What was the response? Many times he had to be snuck out of town. People wanted to kill him. In Ephesus, they got people together and they started a riot against him. Well, he's just sharing the faith. I mean, he's not telling people they all have to wear blue sandals. I mean, he's not doing anything like that. But that was the response. And so he suffered. The sufferings were for others. Ultimately, second of all, they were identified with Christ's afflictions. This does not imply Christ's work on the cross. This word is never used of Christ's suffering on the cross. This is a reference to the trials our Lord endured in the course of his ministry. Remember in Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 4, there was when he made one of his statements about him being divine. The people responded, they wanted to take him and throw him off a cliff. Well, that's a real good rational response. Instead of dialoguing with him, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And it says he just moved away from them. Paul is just saying this is the kind of experience he's had. The underlying principle is that you're going to suffer at some people's hands because of what you believe. And what I believe. But also, it's the cause of joy. Because sufferings came in the line of duty we are to be expected, that are to be expected, we can still rejoice. Jesus warned us, he said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Think back to what he said in verse 21. You were formerly alienated from God. You were hostile to God. Well, there's still a number of those people out there who are just that. And they're not all going to respond to the gospel. Sometimes they're going to get angry because you believe what you believe. They're going to be upset with you and with me. Paul goes on, he says he was commissioned to communicate. Paul was to present the word of God in its fullness. This is suggested that Paul was to present this word to the people. He was the one that had that privilege. And it's a high privilege, and that's how he describes it. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I am a servant of this. He was commissioned to communicate. Well, the content of the communication we find in verses 26 to 27. And here we find that word mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. What does he mean when he says that? Well, the word mystery speaks of truth undiscovered except for divine revelation. It's just simply truth undiscovered. It denotes something that, though once a secret, has now been fully revealed in the gospel. That's what the prophets were trying to figure out. That's what Peter wrote about when he wrote about the prophets. They were trying to understand, what is this going to be? And Paul says, this is what it is. It's the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ. It's been fully revealed. The truth has come to light in its proper time. And it's for all to see. Paul seems to have been thinking of the wonder of the unfolding of this divine mystery that is in Christ. Jews and Gentiles have been made into one people. That's a mystery as well. Because if we understand anything about biblical history, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't really spend a whole lot of time together. There was animosity. And yet Paul says this is the mystery, that the gospel is for all. In verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here again, Paul says, this truth is making a third way. It's not just Gentiles and Jews, it's a third way, where they're brought together in the gospel. That is what is revealed. It's as if he is thinking about what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, 33, in Jeremiah's statement, which is, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. What they didn't understand, the Hebrews at that time, was that that meant the Gentiles as well. And that's the mystery. This truth continues to produce mystery. How people's lives are transformed in coming to Jesus, that they become different people. You would think before that they were going in one direction, and then something happens. They encounter Jesus Christ and their lives are changed. I can think of many, many, many people where that's very true, whether in history or in the present. A friend I have once went on a ski trip I was running for college students back in the early 1970s. This young man brought along marijuana because I think he thought it helped him ski. What I think is that he thought he helped make him ski better. And I was able on this trip, and others were able on this trip, to model and to speak to him about the gospel. He came back from that trip, continued to come to the college group, and became a Christian. He asked Christ to come into his life. As a result of that, he spent, I believe, about 15 years as a missionary in Lyon, France. Went ahead and got his PhD in New Testament studies, is now a missionary in Africa. Now, if you had known him prior to that trip, and I had told you that, you would have said, there is no way that guy is going to do what you just said. There is no way that's going to happen. What are you drinking? But that's exactly what happened. I'd like to get Howard to come here and speak. But he's always in Africa, working with the believers over there. You see, the mystery continues. I love what A.W. Tozer once wrote. Some of you know that name. He writes this about Christians. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. I love that. That's true. That's the mystery. The commitment it takes, Paul writes about in the last two verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." The job description has three characteristics. To proclaim, the idea to announce throughout, a public proclamation. There is no such thing as a private faith in Christianity. We are to proclaim Christ wherever and to whoever we can. We are to admonish and counsel others. This has to do with the will and the emotions. It carries the idea of a warning. There is the task of awakening non-believers to the need of Christ, but it's also a task to awaken believers when they begin to go in an unhealthy direction. They need ministry. We need ministry too. So as to proclaim, to admonish, to counsel, and to teach. This stresses the importance of instruction in proclaiming the word, in growing in our understanding of who God is in our relationship with Christ. It refers to a ministry with new believers, as well as to believers who are walking in the way. This job description is to be carried out with all wisdom, Paul says. This is the atmosphere in which things are to be done, wisely, with wisdom, godly wisdom. The word "everyone" that Paul uses shows that the gospel is not an exclusive truth. It's to go to everybody. Everybody needs to hear. We can't control their response, of course, but they do need to hear it. The goal, Paul says, is to present people perfect in Christ. Now, what that word means is complete. None of us in this life are going to be perfect, but we can move to a healthier perspective in our walk with Christ. The final condition for those in Christ is being found perfect. Paul says, holy and blameless. And then finally, Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all energy, with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. It's the energy from Christ in which we're able to do this. We run out of energy. There are times the last thing in the world we want to do is share the gospel. But Christ can give us that ability to perform. Paul says that ability comes from Jesus himself. He labors. He even uses the word strenuously, which in the original language means to work at it so much that you grow weary. You get physically and emotionally tired. It signifies intense exertion, really putting out, but all the while being energized by Christ himself. So Paul in this passage realistically shows the Colossians and us as well where we stood before we came to Christ. And then in contrast shows where we stand and then says, this is what we do. This is that first chapter to the Colossians. If you go back and just take this week as a homework assignment and read that first chapter, you'll see how Paul logically moves through his arguments to the point where he says, Christ so powerfully works in me, meaning and referring will work in us. One of the most challenging statements I ever came across in talking about the church comes from the pen of Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers, an author that lived in the first part of the 20th century. She writes this, that God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a physical body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation that Sarah suggested is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have truly entrusted us with a great truth, the gospel, your reputation, your love wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and extended to each one of us. Father, may we take these words of Paul today to heart. May we understand the contrast that he makes of where we were and where we are today in you. May we find our energy to proclaim you, Lord Jesus, from you, from that Spirit that works within us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that has never bowed their head and asked you to come into their life, to be their Lord and Savior, that this morning, this day, would be that day, that they'll be able to look back on the rest of their earthly life and say, it was on this day that I became a new person. Lord, be with us all who know you. Encourage us by Paul's words that you motivated him to write through your Spirit. And may we grow this week in ways that those around us will notice and be impacted by your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.